It's a grand old hymn. It takes a bit to sing on an early Sunday morning too, I think. It's very sustained. So thank you for that reminder. Let's go to the book of Acts, please, chapter 11. The book of Acts, chapter 11. For those of you who have just joined us, we're going through a series on the book of Acts, which is really the very early history of the New Testament church. Today we come to a most amazing occurrence, particularly as it affects us as non-Jews. And we see here an amazing work of God as God is now overflowing the barriers, shall we say, out of Jewish Judaism into the Samaritans. They come to the Lord. And then we found how Cornelius came to the Lord as well, a Gentile centurion. And now we have a continuation of Acts 8, 1 verse 8, which is the key verse of the whole book. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the book follows that pattern. We're now starting to stretch into the outside of Israel, outside the boundaries, the borders of Israel, towards the uttermost part of the earth. And we come to this amazing town called Antioch. What happened there? And I've just entitled this message, Antioch, where disciples were first called Christian. That's interesting. The early Christians, the early believers were not called Christians. They were called saints and disciples and different things. So the word Christian comes in at this point here, and that's very special to us because it's a very special name by which we go, Christians. Now, reading verse 19, it says, "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." I just want to just camp for a little moment on Antioch so you have a background to know really what this challenge was. I have a mental impression of Antioch as being perhaps a little village somewhere. And when I did some study, I was quite shocked how big it was in the days when this took place. I want to read you some concepts here from, first of all, W.A. Criswell, as he talks about Antioch, and also an interesting website called The Greek Reporter. If you want to check it now, it's very current. Antioch was the third great city in the Roman Empire. First was Rome, second was Alexandria, and third was Antioch. It was built in a beautiful location where the Orontes River flows out of the Lebanese mountains. The Orontes River, a clear and abundantly flowing stream, flows north and makes a turn due west, check your map sometime, between the Lebanese and Taurus mountain ranges and pours into the Mediterranean Sea. It is that beautiful valley with the mountains rising on either side in that valley. There, Seleucus Nicator built his capital. Antioch was a glorious Greek city which had four walls with another enormously high wall around those four walls. It swept from the mountainside down to the Orontes River with 4.5 miles of Corinthian colonnaded streets. The pillars on either side. Antioch was a beautiful city whose wide boulevards were made out of solid marble. Of course, as all Greek oriental cities, Antioch was licentious, says Pastor Criswell, vile in the extreme. Right beside Antioch were the groves of Daphne, in which the people indulged in every kind of orgy. And from the website last night, about 6 kilometres or 4 miles west and beyond the suburbs of Heraclea lay the paradise of Daphne, a park of woods and waters, in the midst of which rose a great temple to the Pythian Apollo. One of the most famous additions to Antioch, which most likely occurred during the reign of Augustus, when the city still had more than 500,000 inhabitants. How many? Half a million, that's 500,000. Was the hippodrome called the Circus of Antioch. Used for chariot racing, it was modelled after the Circus Maximus in Rome, with a length of more than 490 metres. The circus could seat up to an incredible 80,000 spectators. There remains of that amphitheatre there today, if you could get in there and have a look. So this is the city that we're finding God's work is heading towards. It's no little country village or fishing town. Is a huge metropolis, the third biggest city in the world, probably at that time, with Rome first, Alexandria second, and Antioch third. Now, I want to, this is background information. I remind you in Acts chapter 4, Acts 11, 19, the occasion of them going in this direction says here, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now, this is very similar to Acts chapter 4, 8 verse 4. It starts almost the same way, and there is a reason for that. Acts 8:4 says, "Wherefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And you see in those two cases here of scattering came from the one catalyst, which was the persecution that arose about Stephen. So what Luke does here, he takes, first of all, from Luke's persecution, he sees them scattered throughout Israel, Judea and different places, Samaria, fleeing for their lives, but not goes outside the boundaries there. But they're scattered with the same reason. The same word scattered is used, and they're going to literally save their lives. Now, Luke, as it were, comes back under the inspiration of the Spirit. He comes back to the same date and point of the persecution and the death of Stephen, and he draws a straight line straight north and follows another group of refugees who are fleeing in a northward direction outside of the borders of Israel to get away from the jurisdiction of the Jews, Phoenicia, Cyprus, the island, and now also this amazing city of Antioch. And in that sense, the persecution for them stopped. But they had other challenges that they had to meet as Christian people. And you can see the saturation of idolatry in this wicked Grecian town. Now, that's the two things there. So one's within the borders, the outside of the borders here, and we see here this movement. This is what was driving it. Now, I want to look at three things that contributed to the establishment of this church in Antioch. Three factors. The first is the flight of the saints. And the second is the Barnabas nurturing the lambs. And the third is Saul feeding the sheep. Three things there. Now, the flight of the saints. Verse 19 says, "Now they that were scattered abroad, the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." They were scattered by persecution. The word scattered there, diaspero. Dia means throughout, and spero is to sow seed. It's an agricultural word. The verb is in the passive voice. The subject is the recipient of the action. So the seed here represents the believers who are running for their lives. The persecution is God's method of dispersing the seed. We had just a little small property, a little house paddock really, and we had to feed the horse. So with very limited equipment, we decided to put in about almost 10 acres of oats and barley. The neighbour cut it up for us very quickly, and then we had to get the seed in the ground. And we reverted to the old method. This. Walking out of the paddock and throwing the mixture of the seed out there on the ground, and then we got our little tractor out and pulled his harrow, the neighbour's harrows over it and covered it up. And we had one of the best stands of hay in the district. Quite interesting. But that's the broadcast method. That's the picture here of the old sower sowing the seed and taking that seed and throwing it into the air. And the poor little seed say, "Where am I going?" Because those seeds represent people. And God is using the winds of adversity to blow these precious people like seeds, that he's going to plant them where he wants them, in fertile soil there, and they're going to put down roots where they're blown to and bring up a harvest. Wonderful picture, isn't it? You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 12:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And that "if" there lifts you as the symbol here, you are the seed, lifts you out of the example and says this little seed has a will. And if you're willing to cooperate with God, if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. Now, I love the writings of Oswald Chambers, and somewhere I remember reading years ago, "God plants his children in the storm," he said. And I don't know which text he took, but the whole idea, he said, allow God, use the winds of adversity, what it will suffer, what it is, to blow you where he wants you. If you will cooperate with him, where you end up, you will put your roots down and bear much fruit for the Lord. Now, that's the story of missions, a lot of it. Adoniram Judson, first missionary, white missionary, really, to go from America there, wanted to go to India. He gets to India with his dear wife, first missionary ever to leave the American shores, and the British India Company said, no, we don't want missionaries here. We're too dishonest to have those sort of people walking around. And so I said, you've got to get out of here. We'll give you so many hours. And the only place he could go was to get on a sailing vessel those days that went to Burma. He had to do that. He had to leave the country. And he ended up in Burma. And that's where God gave him a ministry for his life there as a missionary. And saw many, many Burmese people because he didn't fight God on this. He allowed God to change his plans and blow him where he didn't intend to go. As a passive individual, he said, I'm prepared to die, and, of course, planted the Christian church solidly in Burma and translated the Bible into the Burmese language as well. Amazing. So that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? To allow God to use adversity to put us physically, literally physically, where he wants us to be. And you say, I don't know what in the world I'm doing here in Bathurst. I don't know how I got here, but it was just nowhere else to go. It's the end of the world. Okay, well, maybe God's going to say, right, this is where you stay. We might say we're going to blow you a bit further. We don't know. But you will bring forth fruit if you're prepared to work with God. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So these people who are fleeing for their lives, it's in the passive voice, by the way, this here, so they were actually not really choosing to become displaced people at all. It wasn't in their plans. They were simply trying to preserve life. And that's a lesson for the overzealous people, Christians. There have been some in history who have courted martyrdom. This is not God's way. If you're ever in this situation and you have the opportunity, you need to consider flight as an option to preserve life, because God may use that to put you somewhere else where he can use you. In other words, it won't necessarily be God's will that you to simply lose your head somewhere if you can get out of there and move somewhere. So prepared to die, yes, I understand that, but not throwing away life foolishly. So these people weren't trying to do that, but they were there, and they could have thought, well, I don't know what we're going to do. We're taking our family with us. We've lost our farms, our homes, everything. It's a pretty serious thing. But they improved the situation. That's an old saying that I used to read about some of the old-timers, that we are to improve our trials. That's a funny way of putting it. But basically, it's don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste your trials. Do what you can within that framework of suffering or the trial. And so they went and improved their situation. Verse 19 says there, those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. And here it is, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. It's interesting, the word preaching the word there is the Greek word laleo. It even got that sort of sound about laleo, isn't it? It means to use your tongue in speech. It means to tell others what's on your mind. It's different to the word preach in other places, where it's the word caruso, preach the word. That's the word caruso, which means herald it. Lift up your voice like a herald and tell people. And preach on the street corner, if that's what you want to do, so that it echoes off the buildings. But these people weren't doing that. They weren't trained in that. And here also it's not the word evangelize, which is sometimes called evangelizo, which means to tell good news. It's a simple word that says, use your tongue and say something for the Lord Jesus. Very simply. Using your tongue to give the word of God's salvation. These refugees had no qualifications. They had no church office. They weren't members of the church. They weren't even deacons. We don't even know even one of their names. Yet they were instrumental in sparking a spiritual revival that changed the course of world missions and planted probably the biggest church that the world, or the most successful church in the ancient world. And yet, in a sense, as Christians, they were nobodies. We don't even know who they were. We just know that some of them came from Cyprus, some from Cyrene. And some of them were quite innovative when they got to Antioch. It says in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Interesting, the word spake there is again laleo. In other words, they're not standing on a street corner and bellowing out. I'm not against that, I'm saying. They didn't get a hall and try and get as many people as possible with a band or something and then speak to them, nice and loudly, no PA system. They're simply using their tongue in everyday conversation and sharing their faith and their relationship with Jesus Christ and what he has done for them, a testimony and the word of God, to their neighbours and friends wherever they find them. Can you see, friends, the value of this? The church at large all doing that on the same page, in a sense, as God gives the opportunity, how a church can have a tremendous impact in a little society, a small church can have a tremendous impact because people are using their contacts with friends and with work colleagues and different things here, and that you every day you go down and buy food and different things there, and that doesn't mean to say you bail people up and buttonhole them, but very often as you're waiting upon the Lord, that opportunity will come. I mean, at work they say, well, what did you do on the weekend? We got blind drunk. You say, well, I went to church. I don't get religious with us. Hang on, excuse me. You tell me what you do on the weekends. I'm just saying we had a wonderful time at church and I got saved on Sunday, you know. You what? Just don't be afraid to use your tongue. So, Papa, I don't know what to say. I get all tongue-tied and I can't say anything. But you can talk about politics. You can gossip about family members. You can say, use your tongue anytime. But when it comes to just saying, I'm a Christian, it just sticks in your throat. Isn't that disgusting? We need to have a ready word, and I don't mean just in an artificial way, to give what Peter says, we should be ready to answer every man, give them a reason, he says, be ready to give every man a reason for the hope that's in us. Here we have people in a seemingly hopeless situation. There's people after their lives have been disenfranchised and made stateless, and yet they've got a joy in them and a resilience in them. People will watch you in suffering that way. They'll watch you going through COVID. So this person's got poise. There's something there. They have hope. I need what you have. You see what I mean? And that becomes an opportunity for you to speak to Laleo, the word of God, the truth of God's word. So they spoke to the Grecians in Antioch, in contrast to the Jews, and that's the contrast here. They spoke all the way, this wave of refugees spoke to many, many people, but under the Jews only. That's what it said. Something happened here, it's different. This small group within the big group were bold enough to say, let's give these heathens what they need to hear. And we'll tell them about the saving gospel. Didn't Jesus say go into all the world? It was hard for the Jew to get that in their head, that the candidates were actually candidates. The Gentiles were actually candidates for salvation. They could get saved. And so they had to overcome this prejudice there. And so these people from Cyprus and Cyrene began to do something that had never been done before. They went and deliberately spoke to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, full Gentiles in this city. And they preached a person. They preached the Lord Jesus. They upheld him. It's a wonderful thing just to be able to uphold the name of the Lord. You know, the Christian life, Christian faith is not a system. There are doctrines there, but it's not a system. The Christian life is a person. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Christ is a person. He's the end or the goal, I guess, but he supersedes, in that sense, the law. We go from the system to the person for salvation. So, verse 20b says, and when they were come to Antioch, they spoke, and then it says here, preaching, the next word is evangelize, or telling the good news. Now, what is the good news about the gospel? The gospel, actually what it means is good news. And if you can't tell me what the good news is, I would suggest you perhaps don't know what the gospel is. The good news is that sinners can be saved, that God didn't leave us in darkness and in under the judgment of God. He didn't leave us hellbound, but sent his son to die for us and shed his precious blood, that we could turn like the thief on the cross and call on him to forgive us and yield our lives in faith to him, and he would give us and assure us of a home in heaven and eternal life. That's good news. Amen. But if you don't believe in God, there's nothing good about it. No news there at all. Well, I don't believe in God. Okay. Well, you're not even lost in that sense, are you? But you are, but don't know it, you see. Your problem for someone who doesn't believe in God is the whole problem of non-being. Do you really believe that once you euthanize, you no longer exist? Is that the end of a brilliant mind and an artist and a violinist or a soloist? Or, that when they're put to death, that's it? Of course not. The Bible says no. The point that I mean, once to die and after this, the judgment. And for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even those who don't believe in God talk about this sort of so they're going to be the continuing spectators of their own death sometime. When people suicide, they have a strange view sometimes that they'll be watching themselves, the reaction of all the others as they die. But hang on, you don't believe in life after death. See, so God has locked us into this. He's locked eternity in our hearts. So they preached the Lord Jesus, and here it says, so they spoke, not shouted, but in perfect tense, kept speaking. That's good. Preaching, telling the good news, and the subject was the Lord Jesus, and the audience were the Grecians of Antioch. Their success, God owned their witness, because it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. In other words, God, how did they know that? Because God touched the hearts of the hearers in only a way which the Holy Spirit can do. And the Spirit of God was obviously pleased with what had happened there and gave his witness to convict and to point to Christ. And the Bible says a great number of these pagan idolaters believed and turned unto the Lord Jesus. So that's the first picture I wanted to have here as far as contributing to this amazing new church, and that was the scattering of the saints, the flight of the saints. The second thing now is the nurture of Barnabas. Barnabas, nurture of the Lamb. So they've got a lot of people coming to the Lord as they're simply talking about him, and people say, oh, I want to be saved as well. And they say, oh, let's go and sit on the park bench over here and we'll talk about this, and we'll talk, and you've got an opportunity to pray and ask the Lord to save you. And that doesn't have to be done in church. That can be done anywhere. And so these people are getting saved all over the place there in the town of Antioch. So you have got to do something with these, because the Bible says once you're saved, you become like one of the Lord's lambs, and you need special tending and shepherding and leading at that point. Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And so Barnabas is feeling the responsibility, and so he should, and so we all should when we see someone used through our instrumentality to come to the Lord. Next thing, wow, I remember I had a little part to do with a young man who got saved, also at college age, and my mother did most of the evangelizing with this young man, but I was sitting next to him in the tent meeting when John Gates got saved and gave his heart to the Lord. And it was just a great time for me to have a little part in that, you know. And then I thought, oh boy, this young man needs discipling. So he's getting mixed up with the errors of Herbert W. Armstrong, this guy. I thought, oh no, I'm into the Bible and trying to sort out his questions. In those days we wrote letters, okay, we didn't have all this other fancy stuff. And so I'm writing him a letter, you know, trying to help him through this. And I thought, oh boy, this is really a burden. It took me quite some time. Sent it off, I thought, I wondered how it went. And he wrote back and said it was just a great disappointment for me. He said, to realise I'd been wrong. I thought, praise the Lord, he's got his doctrine straight. And he started living for the Lord, joined the Baptist church in Parkside, I think it was, in Adelaide. And as a young man, tragically had an accident on a motorbike and went home to glory. But we'll see him one day because he came to the Lord. But the responsibility, I was only about, 18 or something. I thought, man, you feel it, don't you? How I want to get this person walking for God, and I hope they're okay, and how they're going with temptation, and have they got any doubts, and are they still rejoicing in the Lord? Are they ready to give up? Or all these things that go through your mind. And so Barnabas, being the great man that he was, he had a heart for these people, and the Bible says he was sent to the church, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. The bushwives were working. They said, guess what? There's an amazing revival going on in that wicked, wicked city called Antioch. They said, really? So we need to send Barnabas to see whether it's genuine. So they sent forth Barnabas. He should go as far as Antioch. Look, go and check it out, would you? That's okay. That was their job as apostles, to make sure everything's on the keel. They didn't have any legal control over what's happening, and neither should they have. But they did have this job that to do. God was given them, really, is to make sure that the church was going to be formed and going straight doctrinally. So Barnabas comes up. It's quite a trip too, outside of Israel, gets in, comes through this city here. And he went, and what did he see? He saw something, he felt something, and he did something. First of all, he saw the grace of God. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they might cleave unto the Lord. So Barnabas is a good man. We see him earlier in the book of Acts. He's just given a big property out of his estate in Cyprus and laid the proceeds at the Jerusalem elders' feet to feed the poor Christians. So that's where we first see him. Now we see him, and they gave him the name. The apostles actually called him. His name was Joseph. Like it was Joseph, I suppose. Anyway, they called him after he joined their band, I guess became a Christian. They called him Barnabas, which means son of consolation, a son of comfort, one who comforts and consoles. And it appears to me, you've just been studying the gifts, that Barnabas was an exhorter. He's a man who was an encourager. And God saw this, and the church saw this, and in the wisdom of God, he was sent because he was an exhorter. And exhorters are going to be good for someone that's just like this, who's, needs a bit of a push in the Christian life to keep them going, just to make sure they're going to get a bit further from the edge and get it down the track a bit further. Barnabas is a good one for that. So it says he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they might cleave unto the Lord. He was glad in what he saw. He was thrilled because his heart witnessed that these people, although they were not Jews, were genuinely born-again believers now. And so he exhorted them. What did he do? He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, how many do you want? I've got another. He would cleave unto the Lord. Now that's good advice, isn't it? Barnabas comes. He sees all this happening. He talks to those that led these people to the Lord. He talks to the converts. So this is wonderful. Praise God, there's a great number of people being saved here, and they're coming every day to the Christians and getting saved one by one, one on one. So he says to them, they said, well, what are we to do? He said, well, you need to, with purpose of heart, you need to cling to the Lord Jesus. You just hang on to him. Don't let him go. That's good advice, isn't it? If you don't understand all the doctrines, hang on to the Lord Jesus. If you don't understand about the future, hang on to him as a new Christian babe in Christ. That's excellent. Hang on to him. That's good advice. And his character here matched all of this. Verse 24 says he was a good man. Wouldn't that be a good appellation, a good heading to be said We don't know much about him, but we know this. He was a good man. That'd be success, wouldn't it? He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and that optimistic faith in God is marked his life. So a very nice fellow to be around, an encourager, the sort of one's going to come up and put his hand on the back of you and say, just keep going. How's it today? You're doing all right. You're a bit down. Well, just cleave to the Lord. You just hang on to him, okay? So that was his main message here. I'm sure he had other things that he could tell them, but that's what he was doing. Now, he was successful because the Bible says much people was added unto the Lord, not unto the church, because the church isn't mentioned here, or this group isn't mentioned as a church as yet. And so the numbers are growing every day. There's more and more people being saved. Barnabas is more and more weighed down with responsibility as perhaps the most senior Christian there of what he's going to do, how to feed all these sheep and what to do with them all. And he says, I don't know what to do. Well, it wouldn't be the first time the preacher had such success. He didn't know what to do with the success. And this is the situation here. And so it came into his heart that he needed help. And it's a good thing when a preacher or any of us realize our limitations in ministry and seek for help if there's a deficit there. All right, you might, let me explain. I think pastors should get abreast of prophecy, but it's a huge subject. So you might decide, well, you know, this has been a blessing. I've given people what I can, but it'd be good if we could get somebody in here who's further studied on it. Brother Ryan is far ahead on this. We'll bring him in from Adelaide, and he's going to preach to us for a weekend. All right, so that's good. And it helps there. But we have now, he says, he needs to seek. So verse 25 says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now that's interesting. I did a little search on that to find out how far it is. It's quite a distance. But this man knew his limitations. And the question here is, I want to say this about Barnabas. Barnabas is facing something possibly none of these other Jews have faced at this point. Let me put it this way. If the Jewish people that were susceptible or open to the word of God were generally those who had some schooling in the Old Testament. The synagogue had done a good job in that sense of getting the word of God into people and sown it right across the empire. So Paul, often with his missionary journeys, would go to where the synagogue was, because he was a Jew, speak to them, had that ability, and then see them saved. He's getting Jews attending synagogues converted. Now, there's a sense where we have been doing something similar in the Western world here. We've spent a lot of our time getting church people saved. It's hard to imagine that now, but there was a time when the cars were all down the street, I remember that, and the churches were full when I was a boy. And just, you ask anybody, oh no, I'm a Baptist, oh no, I'm a Methodist, oh no, I'm a Presbyterian, I've got mine, thanks, I'm okay. You know, I go there twice a year. They're not necessarily going regularly, but they've been to Sunday school for 95 years, they've heard the Bible read in church for all their lives, they've got it, but they've never made that step of surrendering to Christ to be saved. And so we spend most of our time saying, your good works won't save you. Going to church isn't going to save you. Being a church member doesn't save you. I know. You do that now and say, what are you talking about, you idiot? Nobody goes to church. They're all down the pub, or they're in the prostitute den, or they're doing all this, I think, on the drugs or whatever else, or they're into the movies. You see, this is a pagan city, absolutely saturated in Grecian idolatry and all the immorality that goes with it. And there in the big park there, dedicated to Daphne, was the big temple there where all these orgies took place. And the fact is that they can dress up idolatry in the National Geographic and make it look all very pretty, but idolatry always goes along with adultery. They're Siamese twins. Adultery and moral impurity cohabit together. Now, these people that are being saved there are being dredged out of some of the worst situations morally, where they've been through the temple stews and then through every conceivable form of perversion and in their lives there, and they've got a whole heap of baggage of stuff in their heads, and the Lord's had the power, has the gospel have the power to save these people? And does it have the power, secondly, to separate and lift these people and make them a people separate in identity to the surrounds that they're living in? That's a task, isn't it? And Barnabas scratched his head and said, I don't know. When I backslid as a Levite, you know, I might stop reading the Bible a few times or miss out on going to, you know, the synagogue. But these people, one slip, one down day as a Christian here, and they're going to be back down there amongst all the filth of Daphne and every other conceivable thing, whether it be drinking or whatever else here. In other words, their fall can be so devastating as a Christian when they've been so precariously drawn out from the surroundings which are so vile around them. The Bible says, I need help. I've been patting people on the back for months saying, so I've had a bit of a down day today, Reverend Barnabas. What do I do? You know, I've had all sorts of terrible thoughts about Daphne down here. Oh, just cleave to the Lord, brother. Cleave to the Lord. Just cling to him. I'll try to. And don't forget to, you know, pray. Oh, I need help. Saul might have the answers here. How do we get a Christian growing in a filthy environment like this so they become so transformed by the power of Christ that they actually become a separate identity of people which the world recognises as different? So he went to look for Saul, and the word to seek for Saul is an interesting one because it only occurs in one other part of the Word of God. It's the same Greek word used when the Lord Jesus was in the temple, and his parents, remember that? Joseph and Mary, his foster father, thought he was with the company of their pilgrims and found he was not with them. And they went back to Jerusalem and they said, Son, why have you done this to us? Thy father and I have sought thee, looked for you, not found you. That's what the word means. Barnabas went looking and looking and looking for Saul of Tarsus, but he couldn't find him, so he had to keep looking for him till he found him. Now, when you look at the map, and this was interesting to me, the whole trip is over 200 kilometres long, 243 I think to be exact, by road, from Antioch, around the bend there of the Mediterranean in the north eastern corner, to Tarsus. That's a long way to walk. It's a long way to travel on a donkey. It's a long way to even an ox cart. I don't know how he got there, but it'd be quite a trip. Add to that, Tarsus is about 20 metres above sea level. Quite a hot plain there. But to get there, he has to cross the mountains. It's going to take him through a pass 700 metres high. That's about 2,000 feet. Barnabas had quite a job to get there, didn't he? But he was determined to find Paul because he believed Paul had something which is vitally needed that he did not have. So the trip to Tarsus was 243 kilometres by road. So that's Barnabas tending or nurturing the lambs. Now we come to Saul feeding the sheep. Verse 26 says, and when he, Barnabas, found him, Saul of Tarsus, he brought him into Antioch. There's lots of interesting things there. So if they couldn't find him, where did he go? Well, I guess he went to the family home, I suppose. They knew his pedigree. I couldn't find him there. I don't know. Saul said he suffered the loss of all things. It could be well that he was disinherited by his family and was not living in the family home anymore. It could have been that he wasn't just sitting around, he was actually out there evangelizing, and you find there's a whole lot of churches pop up there. We don't know where they come from, except that there's only one man we know of that was there incessantly. It was Saul of Tarsus, using these 8 years or so that we don't hear about him. Just planting a few churches, that's all. Busy about the Lord's work. But together, Barnabas must have been in the will of God, and Saul would not leave something if he wouldn't leave us in the will of God. God must have put it all together and said, I believe this is of the Lord. He found him and brought him to Antioch. Imagine now, he's got to do the return trip, 243 kilometres the other way, but he's got a companion now. Imagine the talk between them. Oh, you wouldn't believe, Paul, what's happening there, that all these people are being saved. But boy, I'm so worried about him. You know, I can see some of them, you know, faltering a bit, and I'll give them a pat on the back and say, cleave to the Lord. And they say, we'll try. And they seem to be, I just feel that there's something missing in what I can give them. What do you think they need? And so Saul had something which Barnabas lacked. You say, what was it? It is conjectural, except I think it's very strong conjecture. If you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, you might have a bit of an idea. You see, God had been speaking to Saul of Tarsus in the desert and other places, and by revelation, giving him new truth. He doesn't do that to us today. We have the completed scriptures. But that's where Paul got all his theology from. He told us, I didn't get it from men. I got it straight from God. So God gave him the ability to write the book of Romans, which is an incredible thesis on salvation, past, present, and future. The past, to Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That whole section culminates there. Then chapter 6 soon starts and says now, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Christians? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then that verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made powerless. That henceforth we as Christians, born again on the way to heaven, shall not practice sin. So you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul in chapter 7 gives his own testimonies of the depths of despair he went through as a Christian, where he says, the harder I try to keep the law of God, the more I fail. The things that I want to do for God, I'm not doing. The things I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he said, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he get there? He says, one thing to pat someone on the back, say, just trust God. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's big chick. That's all Barnabas knew to do, and we should commend him for it. But Paul knew that these Christians are going to need something far more substantial than this, or that church will go, whoosh, boom. And it happens to preachers today. They go out and they start a work and they're knocking doors and people are being saved and the numbers are growing. And every time people get saved, everybody gets happy, which is good. So do the angels, right? Then as the church grows, people become face-to-face with the fact that they're saved on their way to heaven and sealed by the Holy Spirit, but in them is something still foreign in their nature, which is indwelling sin, the power of indwelling sin. It would never be eradicated until we see the Lord and have a new body. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with the power of indwelling sin? That's where Paul discovered the answer. And that's what these people needed. And so Paul comes back, I believe, with more tools in his kit than Barnabas had. (Clears throat) So we see very often these churches burn for a time and then people start wilting. They do. And then they start having doubts. Some say, you know, the fresh flush of the joy, the love of the Lord, and some sins just drop off a Christian. Never have to bother. But when that love and fellowship that the Lord has put in there, the new Christian, starts to wane a bit because they don't know how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, or they don't know what it is that grieves him, or why he's gone so quiet in their lives, or how to maintain a walk with God, because they don't know the how-to. It's exactly what Paul said in his own testimony in Romans 7. So I want to do these things, but how to perform that which is good? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And those churches desperately need these truths. We call them positional truths. If they're going to be, they're going to survive in this corrupt culture, because we're getting more like the Antioch situation today, where one slip up of a new Christian can lead them straight back into drugs or into deep sin or the occult or whatever is there, and it can take sometimes years to get them out of there. So damaging. So these truths early. And so Paul comes back and begins teaching the people with Barnabas, of course. And I believe Barnabas is learning something too while he's sitting under Paul's ministry. And we find that the church is becoming stable. This crowd of unstable new converts is now becoming a church, because verse 26 says, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled together, Paul and Barnabas, with the church. So what started off was a whole ramshackle group of different people getting saved at a very grassroots level. We didn't even know who the pioneers were. God is now using them to bring them together as a church. There's a difference between a crowd and a church. The church is governed and measured by a certain spiritual dynamics and parameters. A crowd can be very fluid. And you can have a building full of people and not have a church functioning like it should. And so here we see here, and it came to pass, they assembled there with a church and taught much people. And the church grew, I believe, and stabilized under Pauline doctrine. Under the doctrine of Paul. I call him Paul because that's his new name. And he did that for 12 months. And so we see here that the company of believers in Antioch was so stable now at this time that the Bible actually recognized them as a church, and the people around them recognized them as a distinct people group. I don't know how it is with you. You say, well, I've been saved for 25 years. When you walk around town, do people know that you belong to Christ? And they may not be able to define it for you, but do they know, are you different, or are you so like the world that you can't tell the difference? This whole idea of the churches toning things down and making as much as the world as possible, even their buildings these days, and these are some of the big independent Baptists which were doing so well when I was growing up in America, have literally redecorated the inside of the buildings and painted them all black inside. So you could creep in the back corner of the stage, it's quite dark, and then the spotlight comes on the stage and it's just like a nightclub there. Sleazy singing, sleazy dress, stopped anapestic rock beats. And these spectators are watching this thing because they don't want to frighten them with the lights on. No natural light. Lock all the windows up, just all artificials up, strobes, all sorts of things, different psychedelic things here, and the music so loud you do your head in. And the world's going to accept you as one of theirs, but they're not. You're not going to move the world by that. And the church here, the thing that was good about this church was that the rank and file heathen recognized this group as having some particular distinctives. And they weren't all wearing flowers in their hair. Okay. Don't mean to be rude, but it wasn't that they had, a badge or something on. Okay. Their lifestyle revealed that they were attached to a person. Now, we're told that the people of Antioch were very adept at giving nicknames to people. That was part of their characteristics. And the Bible says here in verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians. Called Christians first in Antioch. And it's interesting, the name itself, Christian, was a combination of two words. The Greek word Christos, which is Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And then the Ianos on the end is a Latin ending. So it's like a hybrid word. Christianos. And that was used to show that you belong to somebody. If you're a Caesar Anios, you are probably a servant of Caesar's. Because you're a Christianos, it means that you have a master, the Lord Jesus. You're his servant, and you belong to him, and you belong to his household. So it's a lovely word, but they said the Jews are not going to call you that, because Messiah is very special. They're not going to call Gentiles Christians after their Messiah. And certainly the Christians didn't appear to be calling themselves this, because they were used to going by the name saints, disciples, people of the way, that sort of thing. You mentioned other references and appellations in the Bible. So there's only one other group that could be done this, and we believe there's a very strong, powerful evidence that this was a name that the rank and file heathen person gave to this special group. And they were so transformed by the Lord and by sanctification that they recognize it all. They must be Christians. Christianos. They're Christianos. And that's how the name came into our vocabulary. Who then is a Christian? Well, I guess you can glean it from the studies. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with the great number believed and turned to the Lord. Turned from what? Turned from where? Turned from their idolatry, turned from their sin to the Lord. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus. They preached unto him Jesus as Lord. Not just a carpenter, not just an average blow, a Joe blow, but he was the Lord. So these truths about what he has done, the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Criswell says a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and turns away from heathenism and paganism to the Lord. The Antiochians had been worshipping Bacchus, the god of wine, in the Bacchanalian festivals. Unspeakably vile, they turned away from this idolatry and accepted as Saviour the Lord Jesus. You say, what happened to this church? Well, it grew and grew and grew, became the great missionary sending church of the New Testament. In fact, from now on, in the book of Acts, we're not centralizing our thoughts around Jerusalem. The whole epicenter of the gospel now has moved to Antioch. And from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas go on mission trips. John Mark and different ones back and forth here. mighty, large, and powerful missionary sending church. That became the center, so much the center, that some have called Antioch the cradle of Christianity. It became the home of a wonderful Bible school. And your received text is strongly supported from that particular geographical location right now, which I find interesting. The Syrian texts are, generally speaking, the same text, the received text, of which your King James Bible is translated from. In other words, I believe right to this day we have a heritage from that group there that was so fundamental and true to the Scriptures and evangelistic and missionary-minded and vibrant and alive that the Word of God in its manuscript form was kept pure there as well. So what of this church? How big did it get? Well, we're putting on the years a bit here, but there's a man by the name of John Chrysostom became one of the pastors of this church. And W.A. Criswell checked this out in his library and said, out of the vast outpouring of the Spirit of God and the tremendous revival in Antioch was crowned the magnificent church in Antioch, which John Chrysostom, a later pastor of this church, stated was comprised of more than 100,000 members. I was surprised about that. But an amazing work of God, started by nobodies. People unnamed, unacclaimed, uncredentialed, untrained, but loved the Lord and were laylowing the Word of God. That opens an opportunity for every one of us to use our tongues to the glory of God instead of to the detriment of others. And God will give you the opportunity as you just trust Him to open the door. I don't mean becoming artificial and browbeating people and just forcing the doors open, but God will give you the opportunity as you just trust Him. And then that softly spoken word, very often, together maybe with a tract or something as well, can set someone on the right path to find the Saviour. So may the Lord help you as you do this, and may we try to emulate at least the spirit of the church in Antioch. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for this amazing miracle that took place and for the Spirit's empowerment to enable these people who are under stress and fleeing for their lives to improve their situation by just simply opening their mouths and talking to others about what the Lord Jesus means to them and giving people the good news. I pray that you'll help us in our day, dear Father, to have a church which is not only saved and on their way to heaven, but also stable, pursuing the truths which Paul would no doubt bring to those new Christians of our death with Christ, our burial with Him, and our resurrection with Him, and the filling of the Spirit of God in a quiet and peaceful way as the only answer to indwelling sin and to a life of separation from the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name.